me to the scriptures, to the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, that's to say, 2 Timothy. Just a brief reading, 2 Timothy chapter 14. I'm reading from the King James Version, but I'm changing the vowels to yous. You continue in the things which you have learned and you have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I stand there very, very firmly. I believe that the scripture, all scripture, is indeed inspired of God. The advertised topic tonight is Heroes of the Old Testament. And we're going to go straight to slides and talk about some of these heroes in their background. And so without further ado, in our earlier talk we mentioned much about the city of Ur that Abram came from. We showed you the ziggurat. We talked of some of the practices that went on there. I believe we mentioned that there was a great deal of commercial activity as well as religious activity. Some 2,000 women were spinning and weaving and keeping records in this ziggurat that you see before us, this ziggurat, this temple tower. I well remember I was in Adelaide some years ago and I showed one of the pictures of the ziggurat at Ur, and the little boy woke up. I'd put him to sleep. And he said to his mother, "What's that?" And she said, "Oh, that's a ziggurat." And he said, "A cigarette?" He says, no, a ziggurat." He said, "Well, what's that?" And she said, "Well, it's a temple." "A temple? What's that?" "Well, but it's a church." "A church? Whose church?" She says, "Oh, hush, it's Abram's church." She says, "Abram? Who's he? Is that him out the front?" I assure you, ladies and gentlemen, that story is true. The lady, I didn't hear all the conversation, but the lady came out to me later and thought I just must be told about the fact that this was my church. Well, I assure you, it wasn't. But you see these other buildings, they are also part of the worship setup there in Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Abraham in days gone by. Well, we know a great deal more about the city, but we've seen enough of it in earlier talks to move on from that. These are known as the Beni Hassan tomb paintings. They are of Semitic people. Semitic means sons of Shem. You remember Abram is descended from Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the Semitic people are the sons, descendants of Shem. And they're moving around Egypt about 1900 BC, and they're not unlike, I suggest, what Abraham and his people would have looked like. Interesting to notice that the women and the men both wear a type of skirt. The women wear a skirt that's longer than that of the men. But you can see various other things as well. Over here we have the spear, the crossbow, another crossbow down here. You have their animals. Over here, nothing new under the sun. You can see the television set. Actually, it is a harp of several strings. And they're moving into Egypt. And so a picture above there are hieroglyphics which tell us that they will have the protection of Ra, the sun god, as they move into that land. The interesting thing is this is not far from the time of Abraham. And it's somewhat like this that we would think of Abraham as he moved across into the land of Egypt for a time and then, of course, came back into the land of Canaan. The city of Ur has been excavated, and this is one of the tablets dug up. Of course, it's been translated. It tells us of the number of people that belonged to a particular private army. And you see, as you add them up, it comes to 301. But now, as you add it up, you probably notice that it doesn't come up to 301, because those old men who accompanied the braves are not included. They're the actual troops that are counted there. But the interesting thing is to compare this with a biblical incident. We read of Abraham who armed his 318 men, servants trained in his house, it says. And that term itself is interesting. The word is Hanakim. Hanakim, and known only once in the Bible. What does it mean? They didn't know when they translated, and so they guessed at it, and they called it servants trained in his own household. It was a good guess. We now find from what are called execration texts, that means cursing texts found in Egypt, that there are curses against the Hittites and their Hanakim and their retainers. The word is accurately used. Used only once, it would have become obsolete fairly soon, but there it is retained in Scripture. The Bible writers were just that, writers. They were writing against the background of their times. Those who came later and put them into a more collected form would not even alter the obsolete words. They'd add explanatory notes. We used one the other day when we talked about the Vale of Siddim, and then the little note to say, which is the Salt Sea. The southern part had encroached on the Valley of Siddim. But they will not alter. They'll put little extra explanatory notes. Ur of the Chaldees, to make it clear that it's the one in the south they're talking about. And so this word Hanakim, it's remarkably well preserved right there in Scripture. It's a pointer to the eyewitness nature of the documents. But Abram had 318 of these troops, these retainers, a private army. And no longer can critics say, well, this is just one of those legendary stories, for he couldn't possibly have had such a large number of men. The number of troops being inspected by the commissioners at the city of Ur ranged between 100 and 600. Abram had 318. It makes sense, doesn't it? I'm not saying his particular tablet was found, by the way, but the fact of people having these private armies is very clearly there in the background of the times. Think of the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This, of course, is at the Dead Sea, and the salt runs for about 15 miles, and it's 150 feet deep, a tremendous amount of salt there. And at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we believe that very probably there was a great eruption, and the oil basin that was beneath the southern part of the Dead Sea, and there's reason, and there's reason to think that it's come back again now. There's reason to think that it erupted, ignited, possibly by surface fires down through the area of the fault that's right there, possibly by lightning. We don't know how. You don't always have to explain all these things. But that the various strata were erupted and taken up high, and you can see there Jebel Uzdam at the mountain alongside, and there are massive quantities of the marl, the various compounds, the various strata of the earth, welded together as by intense fire. The Dead Sea Chemical Industry Company, not setting out as Christians or as those who are trying to prove the Bible, put out a reconstruction of what would have taken place in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they showed that it could indeed be accepted as an actual happening back in the general times of Abraham. This is an interesting picture in that it's taken from Masada of Dead Sea Scroll fame. In fact, down here you can actually see the area of the Roman garrison. I was up above here, of course, and we're looking down here onto the Dead Sea, and this is called the Lisan. That's Moab over there in that general area. Edom is down in here, and alongside the southern part of the Dead Sea over here, there are five sites that have been identified as the ancient cities of the plain. There are a little wadi, a freshwater stream that runs down to the Dead Sea, and there's every reason to believe that these were indeed the sites of the cities of the plain destroyed in the times of Abraham. You might notice this particular picture shows that the water is disappearing. It's covering up again. The other night I referred to the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, because the water from the Dead Sea keeps on going down. But in more recent years, both the Jordanians and the Israelis have been using the water of the Jordan for their irrigation purposes. And so there is nothing like as much water coming down from the Jordan into the Dead Sea. And you've got a drying up process taking place, a reversal of what we see from Genesis 14 verse 3, the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. You have some of that draining out, and it's getting back to be almost like a valley to some extent. And so over the other side there, there's reason to believe that the cities of the plain were situated. One of them, Babed-Dra, gave up great quantities of pottery. And here are some of those pieces of pottery. They are pottery pieces that date to the Middle Bronze period, the time of Abraham in archaeological language. It's very probable that this is the site of Sodom. It's probable that right there are the gates of Sodom, the gate at which Lot would have sat, presumably as an elder of the city. That's the concept that's involved in sitting in the gate of the city. And so No longer do we need to think of these things as being legendary or some such thing. As a matter of fact, the name Sodom is found in the Ebla tablets. It's possible that some of the other sites are as well, but there's controversy over this. But Professor William Shea, in his translations of the Ebla geographical tablet, has been able to show that at least Sodom is there, and possibly some of the other names. And by the way, the excavations of these sites are proceeding, and there's every reason to believe that they were indeed destroyed at the time of Abraham, with such things as cemeteries being found, massive amounts of pottery, burial sites, and so on, walls of the city. It's really very interesting to see this vindication of that story told in the book of Genesis. This particular tablet is known as a Nuzi tablet. Many of these tablets have been found, and tablets such as this have been found at various sites, not only at Nuzi, but at Ur, at Mari, at Bogus Koi, and Telamana, and in all sorts of ways they give background to the patriarchal times and later. And in all sorts of ways we find that they are tremendously relevant to some of the stories that are told right here in Genesis. For instance, remember the story of Abraham taking Hagar and having Ishmael by her. Let's read this story on this tablet from Nuzi. If the bride Gilamu does not bear children, she shall take a woman of Lululand as a wife for the bridegroom Shenamah. Now let's change the wording. If the bride, Sarah, does not bear children, she shall take a woman of the slave people, Hagar, as a wife for the bridegroom, Abraham. In the Bible, we do not find that it is Abraham who makes the advances to Hagar. That's done by Sarah. She makes the arrangement. And she's fitting into the background of her time. She's unable to have children herself, she believes, and so she arranges this marriage, if you like, this taking of a concubine, so that Abraham will have a child in Sarah's name. But of course the child will be the son of Hagar. His name is Ishmael. We are not condoning the act of Abraham, and neither does Scripture. But the Bible is an honest record. People sometimes want to say, well, that's what this man did, therefore I can do it. It's not that way at all. The Bible honestly records the failures of men. David's adultery, his murdering of Uriah the Hittite and so on. And there's no blessing associated with it. The judgment of God is shown. The fact that a man in the Bible did a thing doesn't mean we can necessarily do it. We can only do those things which are endorsed, those principles which are accepted as correct and right and moral by the absolute standards of Scripture. Going on to yet another story, and here we come to Genesis chapter 23, verses 17 to 18. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field with the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. No, said the experts. Hittites, they weren't around. Not till 1200 BC, and this is in round figures 2000 BC. The Bible's wrong. There were no Hittites around that early. Oh yes, there were. In an earlier talk we've looked at some of those documents from Ebla, and they were dealing with Hittite people back about 2300 BC, hundreds of years before the time of Abraham. This particular document, this Genesis 23, is in the form of a narrative covenant. The document follows the covenant documents in association with the Hittites. A great deal of work has been done on what we call Hittite suzerainty treaties, the king and his vassals. And that work done by Professor George Mendenhall has caused there to be a tremendous amount of rethinking on the part of scholars as to the fact that these records in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, must indeed be attributed to one man who brought them together somewhere in the middle of the second millennium BC. In other words, Moses at just the right time for the final compilation of the books of Moses. There's some later editing, of course, that's legitimate, but I mean bringing together Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so this is a narrative form, and you know that in this record in Genesis 23, there are even Hittite words that are included. And might I make the point that right through Scripture, when we find people in association with other people, the Hebrews in association with, say, Egyptians, or with Assyrians, or with Persians, you will find that words of those people are brought into the sacred text. The evidence for local colour in the use of words is very, very clear. Over and over again, it's really quite something to find the way these Bible writers know the background of the times, even the language and the words they use. Here are some of the tablets from Boguskoi. The modern Boguskoi is the present site of the ancient capital of the Hittites, Hattusas. And some of the tablets date back beyond the times of Abraham. Those that Eber, we've already seen, date even earlier. That is a law code of these Hittite people. I used to say there were no law codes as early as Moses. Well, here's a Hittite law code long before the time of Moses. There is the cave of Machpelah as it is today. Of course, it's not really a cave. The cave was underneath, but this mosque has been built over the top in the times of the Middle Ages. But Jew, Christian, and Muslim alike agrees that this mosque does indeed cover the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried, and where later on Abraham also was buried. As a Christian, I'm unable to get down into that area. I went there, did my best to get down, but all I met was the cursing of the guard on the gate when I got some of my archaeological colleagues to talk with him, or I disappeared along the corridor. And by the time he got to cursing my great-great-grandchildren, I thought it was time to come back, and so I was unable to get back and had to pay the price to buy a couple of slides. But these are some of the sarcophagi, the tombs, that are there in the cave of Machpelah, down below where the cave area is. And scholars of repute are quite satisfied that these are indeed the tombs of these ancient patriarchs, including Abraham. But you know, I find it interesting to be able to go to the Garden Tomb, which I do not insist is the place where Jesus was buried. It's impossible to insist on it, but there is certainly an atmosphere there which is not there with the buildings of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I find alongside that particular tomb this notice, which says, "He is risen, he is not here." I can take you and point to a building and say, "Abraham is buried there, his bones are down there, and the bones of Sarah, and the bones of Isaac," and so on. I can't take you to a place where I can say the bones of Jesus lie there, because he's the resurrected Christ. We go to an empty tomb when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about heroes of the Old Testament. We're just touching fringes because in a brief time we can only touch little bits here and there. But do you remember Abraham sending his servant to find the bride for Isaac? Well, he sent him on camels. No, said higher critics of a previous time, there were no camels that early. They were not domesticated. Well, camels have been found in ivory dating back to hundreds of years before Abraham's time. Their master kneeling down and the camel there, and others in bone, and I personally have one that's in limestone. The camel was around in the time of Abraham. It was not as round as much as in the days of Solomon. It burst into its own, especially when the treasures to come out from those Arabian countries with trade in spice, especially the time of the Queen of Sheba. But nevertheless, the camel is around well before the time of Abraham. And not only that, the critics said, well, he takes this golden jewellery, including an earring of half a shekel in weight. How silly. Those sort of things simply weren't around at that time. Well, these are some of the treasures that were there in the royal death pits at Ur, and they're earrings. This one over here is about the size of what the servant would have taken when he was setting out to find the bride for Isaac. These ones on the right-hand side are about twice that size. There was plenty of golden jewellery around, even earrings such as those that are described in this story in Genesis. Or when you think of Isaac and the stolen blessing, here we read that Isaac was old, his eyes were dim. He called Esau his elder son. Esau was to receive the dying blessing of his father. You will remember that the blessing was given to Jacob. He stole it with the connivance of his mother. Esau comes in, hears about it, is very angry and says, "Bless me also, my father, bless me." And you remember that Jacob still received the blessing of Isaac. For Isaac says, he thinks he's dying. He says, "Blessing I have blessed him, yea, he shall be blessed." Now those tablets that are found that date back more or less to patriarchal times, they make it clear that a dying blessing, though orally given, was binding. It was binding. And Isaac knew the custom of his times. He says, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." Now Jacob got the blessing, but he lost out in so many other ways. He had to go for his life. He never saw his mother again. By the time he came back, 20 or so years later,
His mother had died, and he came back, but he lost so much. He would have got that blessing because God had said he would, but he did it in the wrong way as he deceived his father. And he and his mother were separated with not nice regular post, as we would have today. Going on to another story associating with Jacob. Jacob goes to that northern area. We've seen already that the forebears, many of them, would have been associated with that area, just as the Bible says. Rachel and Leah answered Jacob, and they said unto him, "Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money." He sold us and has devoured our money. There's no inheritance left for us. That's what Rachel is saying. No inheritance. So what does she do? Why, she steals into her father's tent while he's absent. He's away shearing the sheep. And she steals his clay gods. They would have looked more or less like this. She goes in and she takes them and she sneaks away with them. Do you think she's going to worship those gods? Possibly. Things were not quite as clear cut with some of the descendants of Jacob as we'd like them to, of Abraham as we'd like them to have been. But it's also true that these clay gods were title deeds to property. They're teraphim, title deeds to property. And so, as Rachel says, there's no inheritance left for us in our father's house, and she steals the clay gods, she's fitting into the background of the times. And we appreciate the exactness of the Bible writer who knows the custom of the time. As a matter of fact, when Jacob chases after them and says, "You've stolen my clay gods," and Laban chases after them and says, "You've stolen my clay gods," and Jacob says, "Well, you can hunt, you won't find them, and if you do find them, with whoever's got them, let him die the death." It was a capital offence to steal somebody's clay gods, and Jacob knew that, as he said, "Let him die the death." Of course, Rachel excused herself, sat on the little things under the seat of the camel, and she was able to get away with it. Let's go on in Genesis again to the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers decide to sell him to passing traders, and so he's taken down to Egypt, and before very long we find he's made the overseer. Now the word actually in the Hebrew Bible is merper, M-E-R-P-E-R. It's one of those many words that intrude, as it were, into the Bible. We tend to think of the Old Testament as being Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament Greek. That's true in the main. But there are lots of these words that are there in passing, that are part of the background of the times. And in this case, the merper is an Egyptian word which means overseer. It's a beautiful piece of local colour, and there are many such in the scriptures. Let's read this verse. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. That's Heliopolis, just outside Cairo. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Zaphnath-Paaneah. You know, if you want some nice scriptural names, there's a good name. A little Zaphy running around would be quite good, wouldn't it? Zaphnath-Paaneah. It turns out to be an Egyptian word. It's been found by one of the famous early Egyptologists, Professor Naville, and it's at what's called the Sed Festival, S-E-D Festival. And this festival shows the Zaphnath-Paaneah at the head of all the priests. He's the head of the sacred college, the revealer of secrets. That's what Joseph is. And how would he get the name? There's a story told of Napoleon on a horse. The horse galloped. A sergeant reached out and grabbed the horse's bridle and was able to stop it. Napoleon is supposed to have said, "Thank you, Captain." And the man, the sergeant, said, "Of which regiment, sir?" And he was told that it would be of his own guard. The man reported to duty, and indeed he was captain instead of sergeant. Napoleon had called him Captain. Thank you, Captain. It's somewhat similar here. There are all the priests lined up. They've been unable to interpret these dreams. They've been able to even tell what the dreams were. Joseph could, because he says there's a God in heaven who can reveal secrets. He gives the honour to God, as he did right through his life. A remarkable example of that. And in that context of having revealed what the dream was all about, the Pharaoh says, Zaphnath-Paaneah. He calls him the head of the sacred college, and those others who were there, they got to accept it, whether they like it or not. Joseph is the head of the sacred college. Bible incidents confirmed from archaeology. I just want to make an interesting little point about animals. We've already referred to the camels. The camels being used as domestic animals in the times of Abraham, despite the fact that critics have said they weren't used till very much later. The Bible was right after all. Sheep in Nineveh, the prophecy that the shepherd would make his fold in Nineveh. I've been to Nineveh and have seen the sheep right there in the area of Sennacherib's palace. That no shepherd would make his fold down in Babylon. I've been to Babylon, and you couldn't possibly have sheep there in the bracken and the fallen masonry and all the rest of it. It says of that same place, Babylon, that neither would the Arabian pitch his tent there. I went to the little village next door outside the gates and asked, why don't you come and camp in here, through an interpreter? And eventually, after their giggling, they said, because the place is haunted. Neither will the Arabian pitch his tent there. Night time comes and up he goes. You see, Bible prophecy is remarkably accurate. And we've touched on some of these animals. We've talked about the camel. We've talked about the sheep. You could talk about the lion. In Nineveh, it talks about the fact that this is the place of the lion. And the critics said, well, why would there be this mention of the lion in Nineveh? Or why would you mention a lion's den down there in where Daniel was? The lion's den. No lions are known in that area over in Iraq. But you see, they were imported from Arabia for the sport of the kings. And there are plenty of inscriptions which make it quite clear that there were indeed lions in Assyria. And the basalt lion at Babylon, still standing there, dating back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible is right in so many of these particular ways. So what about this particular picture? Do you know the first mention of the horse in the Bible? It's in the story of Joseph. When the Egyptians even sold their corn to buy horses, they didn't sell their corn. The first mention of the horse in the Bible is when the Egyptians even sold their horses to buy corn from Joseph. That's the first mention of the horse in the Bible. The Egyptians had been conquered by the Hyksos people, who came in with their fast steeds, their horses and their chariots, their war chariots, and they swept through the land and they conquered. And the horse is domesticated in Egypt just about this time. It's just an interesting little bit of local colour that first mention of the horse is right there in the right setting. In 30 years associated with archaeology, I have over and over and over again been amazingly impressed with the fine detail that's there in Bible records when we really understand them. It's the most accurate history textbook the world's ever seen. This is Joseph talking to his brethren. Let me read it to you. It's from Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, a very interesting verse. He says to them, after having revealed himself, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler of all Egypt." Now there are three titles there. And that's what Joseph is saying to his brothers. That is the vizier, the prime minister, the secretary of state of the land. And the three titles are, he says, "I'm father to Pharaoh." It means I'm the advisor to the Pharaoh. If my children want good advice, they come to me as their father. I'm their counselor. They want better advice, they go to their mother. But nevertheless, father to Pharaoh has the concept of chief counselor, looking after the Pharaoh's person. Now the second one is lord of Pharaoh's house. He's in charge of the palace. If you want an appointment with the Pharaoh, you've got to come through Joseph. And the third one is ruler of all the provinces. Mitraim, a plural word, a Hebrew plural, it means basically covers the idea of North and South Egypt. And he's ruler of all the provinces of Egypt. Pharaoh's person, Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh's provinces. Joseph is at the top of the pyramid with only the Pharaoh above him. Accurate use of titles. But now, strange enough, I'm going to now contradict myself and say that Joseph changed one of the titles. Because, you see, he used the title father to the Pharaoh. I don't know whether you can see it. It's a little Egyptian pharaoh I'm holding in my hand. It's one of the later pharaohs, as a matter of fact. But the pharaoh was supposedly the manifestation of the sun god, Ra. And the pharaoh is supposedly his manifestation. Now, do you think that Joseph can reuse the Egyptian term, which is actually father to the gods? Father to the gods. That would be blasphemy. This Hebrew cannot recognize Pharaoh as being God. And so he gives it a Hebrew slant. And he says, "I am father to the gods?" No, I'm father to the Pharaoh. The same meaning, but yet not blasphemous. And it just perfectly fits the character of Joseph, who, as you read through his story at all points, honoured God. This is a picture of a man I took in Egypt making bricks. He first of all turned his back on me till he saw that little bit of twinkling stuff, you know, tinkling stuff that speaks all languages, you know. And then for a little bit of bucksheesh, he was quite happy for me to take 3 or 4 photographs. He's making mud bricks, and you can see the straw in them. And they're very similar to the bricks that the Hebrew slaves would have made in the days that followed Joseph, or before very long after Joseph, sometime actually, but nevertheless in the same setting, a new king has arisen, and we find that the children of Israel are slaves. And they're making bricks, bricks that are so poorly constructed, as you can see with this one on the screen, that we've had to cover it. There's the brick itself on the inside, and we've had to cover it with cotton wool, and then with a wooden frame on the outside, and we've covered it with perspex. This is a brick that's in the possession of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, of which I was director for some years. That brick is made by slave people. We cannot insist that it's the brick made by the Hebrew slaves, but it is made by slaves of about that time. Very similar to the bricks I just showed you with the mud brick and the straw content and so on. Again, reminding us of the factuality of the sort of thing that's happening with these Bible people. This is Queen Hatshepsut, Pharaoh Hatshepsut. Almost certainly, I would say certainly, it's my opinion that it's really proved these days, the princess who adopted Moses and reared him. You might say, what about the beard? Well, I took this particular picture in the Brooklyn Museum in New York, and there were 5 pictures of Pharaoh Hatshepsut there, the only woman who ever ruled as Pharaoh in her own right. She usurped it from her stepson, but nevertheless she reigned as Pharaoh, and to prove it she showed herself with the beard, which was the usual pharaonic emblem. I believe she is the princess who had Moses rescued and reared him. But of course eventually Moses made a choice, and Moses' choice was a very wonderful choice. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And of course I think Moses could have been the next Pharaoh. I think that if Moses had been around, the man who followed him, who was a very weak Pharaoh, would not have been the Pharaoh, Amenhotep III. I think it would have been Moses. And very probably, by the way, when Moses comes back and you see him getting into the presence of the Pharaoh, it's because he knows his way around the palace, and probably the very people around there would have shown respect to this one who had been a son of the palace for so many years. Indeed, the River Nile is his blood, part of a 19th dynasty inscription. Exodus 7:17-18 tells us, I will strike the water that's in the Nile with the rod that's in my hand, it shall be turned into blood, and the Egyptians will be loath to drink water from the Nile. There were 10 plagues against the Egyptians. Every one of them is singling out a leading god of the Egyptians and showing that he's powerless. When you have the Nile turn into blood, Osiris, the god of the underworld, is shown to be without power against Jehovah. The Nile is supposed to be his lifeblood. Instead of being lifeblood, it's a bloodbath. Or take the plague of frogs. Heki was supposedly the goddess of fertility. She couldn't even control the fertility of frogs, let alone those human frogs. She just had no power at all against all the gods of Egypt who executed judgment. We've already shown you a pharaoh. The last of the judgments. The pharaoh sneers and said, who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? I don't know him. Because, you see, the pharaoh himself is supposed to be God. And so the pharaoh sneers and won't acknowledge this great God as being the true God. But Pharaoh was to find that this God was the God of truth. The psalmist tells us that the pharaoh was lost, was drowned in the midst of the Red Sea, the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. And the next one who would be the manifestation of Ra, the sun god, died because he was not covered by the blood when the destroying angel passed over. You know, it's interesting to just go aside for a moment. A few years ago now, investigations were made of the mummies in the mummy room at Cairo. There's a whole lot of mummies there in the mummy room. They never have daddies, they're always mummies. And they, a dental team, would you believe, did a whole series of x-rays. And to their amazement, when they came to the Pharaoh that I'm saying was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, because if you take 1 Kings 6 and 1 literally and go back 480 years beyond the fourth year of Solomon's reign, you come to approximately 1447, which we have good reason to believe is the year when Amenhotep III died. But when they came to X-ray this particular man, a man who had died at approximately 83 years of age, they found they were X-raying the skeleton of a man of about 40 years of age, a man that had been hacked very seriously, practically cut in two. And that was interesting. How could this be this old man? And reconstructing, I suggest to you, it's entirely possible the Pharaoh was indeed buried in the Sea of Reeds, the Yam Suf. They couldn't find his body, but they had to find his body because he's God, according to their beliefs. And so the priests, after all, who's going to know? They're going to cover it over, they're going to embalm it, they're going to put golden masks over the front. And so the priests take any old body that's not yet recovered, because many of people would have been out recovering the bodies. And they embalm it, and the processions take place and all the rest of it. And I would suggest that's why the Pharaoh that's there, supposedly the Pharaoh, was not in fact the Pharaoh, because he was lost in the Red Sea. And that of course is Osiris, I've just shown you, the god of the underworld, the god whose blood was supposed to be the Nile itself, and he's shown to be just without power, because against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. The Passover blood was applied, and all who were in those Israelite houses, they were safe when the destroying angel passed over. You know, it's wonderful to read in the letters to the Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Do you know that he was sacrificed at the very minute when the Passover lamb was about to be sacrificed? The Jewish rulers had said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. But God had set an appointment from before time itself, from before the foundation of the world. And the time came when he was taken, not on the feast day, but there's an appointment to be kept. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples from Galilee in the daylight hours, because that's what the Galilean people did. The Jewish people celebrate starting from the evening hours. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, Jesus cried, "It's finished!" And he dismissed his spirit. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Father," he said. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, that's just the start of the hour of the evening sacrifice, when the lamb is about to be slain and his blood will be brought in by the high priest into the Holy of Holies just once in every year. But there's no need to this time, because the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top as a man would do it, but from the top to the bottom. And there was no need for a lamb's blood to be brought into that holy place, the Holy of Holies, because the Lord Jesus Christ kept the appointment to the minute when he said, "It's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," at the very minute of the time of the commencement of the evening hour sacrifice. Remarkable, isn't it? All scripture given by inspiration of God. God knows the future, God knows history, and if he sees fit to record it through a man back here, telling him the details, we then accept the concept that holy men of God spoke as are moved by God's Holy Spirit. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The critics would say, well, Moses couldn't have written. Well, of course, that's been exploded long ago with all sorts of tablets, tens of thousands of tablets. Then they would say, yes, but there were no law codes. Well, I'm holding a law code in my hand, a copy, of course, the copy of the city of Eshnanu law code, just a few miles outside Baghdad. I bought my copy from the Baghdad Museum, and that dates before Moses by about 400 years. And on the screen we have a copy of the top of the Code of Hammurabi, and that also predates Moses by about 250 years. And the critics then said, oh yes, there were law codes, but of course Moses merely copied from these. Nonsense. It just illustrates you can't win when you're dealing with spiritual realities such as this wonderful book, the Bible. Of course Moses used some of the everyday concepts that were in these laws. If he didn't, the critics would have said, well, it's obvious it's not dating to those times. There's nothing of the culture of the times there. When it came to common everyday things, we do find that there are points of very close similarity. But it's the dissimilarities which show that this thing is of God. The Code of Hammurabi, with certain reservations, condoned incest. Not so in the code of Moses. It bears within it the imprint of the finger of God. Those Ten Commandments, for instance, have never been found in any other setting because they're of God. They've never been superseded. The very principles that are there are still binding today, including that, by the way, of the one day in seven. We, of course, we hold to the first day of the week as I do with all my being. But we should be prepared to recognize that it's a day that should be set aside and not just another secular day as the other days of the week are. The code of Moses was inspired of God, different from any other writing the world had ever known. I like to look at this picture. It's one that I had to buy because I was unable to take a picture that would do this satisfactorily. It's what's called sound and light outside Cairo, the pyramids. But these pyramids up and down the River Nile, there are many of them, they are basically the burial places for pharaohs of long ago. And I like to think that Moses could have had one of these burial places, a pyramid, but he didn't have it. He didn't have it because he chose to suffer affliction with his own people, the people of God. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us. He took the reproach of Christ. But we come to the New Testament and we climb the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in the presence of two men, Elijah and Moses. And Moses' face is surely shining in the presence of the transfigured Christ. We see him alive on the Mount of Transfiguration instead of just being dead in a pyramid, as the pyramids, as the pharaohs of his time would have had. We're going on. We're not going to speak very much longer, a few more minutes. But this is a place called Rosh Shamra on the Mediterranean coast of Syria. A very important place because of certain findings that were made there back in the 1930s. Rosh Shamra, the ancient Ugarit. And this is the palace that was found with its library just a few feet below the surface. Remarkable how often you drive along and you don't know that just over there and just 3 or 4 or 5 feet below the surface there are fantastic things to be found. There are still massive numbers of mounds that have never been reached with treasures of pottery such as these Canaanite vessels that were found at ancient Ugarit, the modern Rosh Shamra. But most important of all was this document. It's a little clay tablet, 30 signs on it, as far as we know, the first alphabetic sign that the Phoenicians used, and it's very similar to, in some ways, their language is very similar to that of the Canaanites and the Hebrews. Now we find, you see, that the critics had said that David couldn't have possibly written those psalms that are attributed to him, that they would only date at best to the Maccabean times. Well, now we find that David is using the language of his background. Because here at Ugarit, they found all sorts of hymns and liturgies and songs and commercial documents, a massive number of documents, literally tens of thousands of them, and the writings of David as a psalmist are very wonderfully vindicated. As a matter of fact, the renowned Professor William Foxwell Albright made the statement before he died, put it in writing, to suggest that the Psalms of David should be dated to the Maccabean period is absurd. Absurd. David did genuinely write that Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. I can look on my bones. They look and they stare upon me. Describes going down into death and rising again and singing the praises of God in the midst of his brethren. David really did write 1,000 years before the cross, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But here we've climbed a particular area. In the background, we can see the mountain of Gilboa, over there, Gilboa, where Saul and his sons died. Saul's body was taken across the plain, and eventually they climbed the mound of Bethshan, you see here, and his body, stripped of its head, was put at the gate at the outside, and his armour and his head put in two different temples, one Philistine and one temple over here. In the foreground you have the Roman arena in the days of New Testament times of Bethshan. It's a very interesting sight. And we've climbed to the top of that site because the critics said it's wrong. The Philistines and the Canaanites were enemy people. And you wouldn't have had them having a temple together like this. It just simply isn't fact. Well, then they found the two temples together, connected by a sort of a corridor. And one was Canaanite and one was Philistine. objects in the Canaanite temple. The goddess Ashtaroth were there, making it quite clear it was indeed a Canaanite temple, and Philistine objects found in the Philistine temple. The Philistines had conquered the Canaanites at this particular point, had taken over their temple, taken over their pantheon, their collection of gods, and that's a fairly common practice in the ancient times. The Bible writers knew more than modern critics when he showed that the two temples were there together. And Saul's head was taken from his body, but his body was hanged at this gateway to the city of Bethshan. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, whom Saul had helped earlier in his life, they had a forced march. They came and they rescued his body and gave it decent burial. We've moved on to another site, a site called Gezer. The particular signs you see there have been daubed with mud, because this is a rock that has an inscription showing who the owner was back in Maccabean times. And one of my colleagues simply put the mud in that so he could photograph it. But it makes it clear, because records are available, that this was indeed the ancient site of Gezer, referred to in the Book of Kings as one of the store cities of Solomon. I had the privilege of being an area supervisor at the excavation of Gezer. Here we're looking at the Solomonic Gateway. There's something of the Solomonic guardhouses. There are three this side and three on the other side. And there you come in through the gateway into this ancient city of Gezer. That's what a site looks like when you first start. This is an area that I had the privilege of supervising. And so you see it's just all flat and level. And just a few days later, we've been working away, and that's what that same area now looks like. You begin to see the pattern of the building coming into shape. You see over here part of a kitchen area, as a matter of fact. And slowly, carefully, you find that the buildings are beginning to take shape. We leave the walls, the balks as we call them, there, because some enthusiastic student digger might come along and throw away the stones, thinking they're just loose stones, when in fact they're part of a wall. And so if you remove the stones in one part and you want to see that it continues, you'll find the pattern right there in the balk. Yourself out all your rubbish, burn it up, and then after a couple of years go and start digging through it, and you'll understand what I mean. It was very frustrating. And one night I went into the bunkhouse where the leaders, I was one of them as an area supervisor, met, and talked to my superiors about the problem I had with this huge amount of ash. I asked for advice, and there were good men there. Professor Nelson Glick, G-L-U-E-C-K, but I'm sure he was pronounced Glick. He's the man who gave to the world the idea of Solomon's mines. He said to me, "Clifford, why don't you sieve?" And nobody likes to sieve on a dig. But I got some of my team, and they used one of these great flour mill types of things, and they sieved. And we found evidence of three different cultures. We found Egyptian faiences, we found Hebrew artifacts, and we found Canaanite artifacts. We found those things which touched the three cultures of the Hebrews, the Canaanites, and the Philistines. You see, I beg your pardon, the Hebrews, the Canaanites, and the Egyptians. The faiences were Egyptian faiences. And you see, the Egyptians had come against this particular city, and they had conquered it, and they had burned it with fire. They had destroyed it, so the Bible tells us in the Book of Kings. And then Solomon had given it over, the Pharaoh had given it over to Solomon when Solomon married the Pharaoh's daughter. And so we'd come into that very area of history. Now, my superiors were tremendously pleased because we'd proved the Bible. No, they couldn't have cared less about that. But because they've been able to set their archaeological findings into a clear setting of history. For the Bible tells us that Solomon had these store cities at Gezer, at Hatzor and Megiddo, the three of them. And we've been able to show that here was one of the store cities. We found chaff there as well. It was a stable area. And you see, we also found just alongside this square, we found a great Solomonic wall. Solomon had a quite distinctive way of building his walls, what we call a casemate wall, with a hollow area in between. And it was quite clear we'd stumbled onto the times of Solomon. One of the great archaeologists of all time, Professor Yigal Yardin, of Dead Sea Scroll fame, especially Masada, up there on the heights where, there was that great 1,300 feet high mountain, and Herod the Great had his summer residence there and so on. Professor Yigal Yardin was also the excavator of Megiddo and now of Hatzor. And he came down to this dig where we were at Geza, and he took exact measurements of the Solomonic entrance and the various guard rooms. And he was able to show that the measurements we had were exactly the same as he had found some years before at Megiddo. Now he was digging at Hatzor. He'd already found where the Solomonic gateway was, and so he simply went out from there and measured down through here and over through there at Hatzor and told his workmen, the Arabs, to dig where he had shown the pattern. And so they did dig. And of course they found that the whole thing was just as it was at Megiddo and at Geza. The workman thought he was magic, of course. But the simple explanation was he had used the Bible as his guidebook. That commonly happens with archaeology today. The experts know that if the Bible makes a statement touching history, you better believe it. I have heard world-leading archaeologists telling younger men, listen, if I were you, I'd be careful in talking like that. I wouldn't rubbish the Bible if I were you. Huh? Why not? Oh, well, it has a habit of being right. It has a habit of being right. I've heard world-leading archaeologists make statements just like that. I'm proud to be associated with a man such as Nelson Glick, as I said, the man who gave to the world the idea of Solomon's Mines. A remarkable man, one of the greats of archaeology. On this particular occasion there at Geza, he by the way, was the head of the American Schools of Ordinary Research in association with Professor G. Ernest Wright. Together they shared that office. And at this particular occasion, he'd lectured to about 120 American students who were our labourers, together with Arabs as well. And I heard him, and somewhere have him on tape, making the statement, I have excavated for 30 years with a Bible, he meant Old Testament, in one hand and a trowel in the other, and in matters of historical perspective, I have never yet found the Bible to be in error. I'm sorry to say he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't even what he would call a conservative Jew. He was a Jew, but he called himself a progressive. But a remarkable statement. A man, by the way, who's caused there to be reappraisal in many areas, especially of some of those Genesis findings, such as in the battle of the four kings against five. He was able to show there was indeed a line of settlements just where the Bible shows there were, back there in Genesis 14. He caused scholars to have to begin to rethink in a whole lot of areas touching biblical historicity. I've excavated for 30 years with a Bible in one hand and a trowel on the other, and in matters of historical perspective, I've never yet found the Bible to be an error. Remarkable statement, isn't it? This is the other man who was the titular head of the American Schools of Ordinary Research. He also gave a lecture. I forget which was first. They were on different Saturday mornings. And this man gave his lecture. This is Professor G. Ernest Wright of Harvard, Professor of Semitics and Old Testament Studies at Harvard, one of the recognized great universities of the world. And he also gave his lecture. And it dealt with the way in which the Hittite documentary forms, the covenant treaties, had caused there to be a tremendous reassessment as to the writings of Moses. And he was telling them that they've got to reconsider and they've got to recognize that Moses must be taken seriously after all. I took this photograph, and then actually somebody photographed me with him, but I said to him, sir, this is very different from what you have in your books. How do you explain it? He looked at me very seriously. And he said, Clifford, for 30 years I've been teaching students at Harvard that they could forget Moses in the Pentateuch. And at least in these significant areas, I've had to acknowledge that I was wrong. One man says, for 30 years I've been excavating, and matters of historical perspective, I've never found the Bible to be in error. The other one says, I've been wrong for 30 years. It's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy because so many have gone on from Harvard not believing that they could think of Moses as really being involved with the Pentateuch. I've had to acknowledge I was wrong, but he was big enough to acknowledge he was wrong. And you know, archaeological research has caused a large number of scholars to come in a semicircle. I am not turning around and saying they've all become Christians or they've all become conservative Bible believers. Unfortunately, that doesn't necessarily follow. People think that archaeologists are just out there to dig and that they're all the time looking for proof about the Bible. It's not so. They're out there because they've got a particular thing about the past. And so they dig. And if the Bible happens to be the book that is valuable, well, so be it. And these days they know that the Bible is a fantastically accurate history textbook. But they're not setting out with a definite intention to prove the Bible. That's outside their particular scheme. I'm not going to show you any more slides. My time has really gone. But let me finish with a couple of pointers to you. I'm going to give you the word clasp. Clasps. Because some people like to be able to have a little pattern of words. I want to suggest to you that archaeology demonstrates, first of all, the sea, culture has been shown to be very clearly presented. The local colour in the Bible records is consistently shown to be accurate. The languages of Scripture shown to be just exactly as the Bible would declare them to be. The language and the words. Over and over again, archaeology has thrown a tremendous amount of light on words. We talked about the hanakim, the overs, the servants, the retainers. We talked about the merper, the overseer. And they're right through Scripture, including New Testament. C, customs and culture. L, language. A, archaeology adds to our knowledge of the Bible in all sorts of ways. Take the Moabite stone. It talks about Mesha, the king of Moab who rebelled against the Israelite king. The story is told in 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 3. Extra details are given there on the Moabite stone. So as you see, the Bible isn't interested in the Moabites as such. And so it just gives us the bones as far as the story is relevant to the particular Bible king. Archaeology adds to our knowledge of Bible incidents at many, many places. And in so doing, endorses the fact that the Bible is indeed a fantastically accurate history textbook. C-L-A-S. S for specific incidents. I love to tell the story of Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came against Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, fought against Ashdod and took it. No such king Sargon, the critic said. No? Well, then they found his palace. Not only did they find his palace, which occupied something like 200 rooms, by the way, a fantastic palace. I've been to the ruins of it. I've got photographs of those parts that are still standing, mainly the dining hall. But they actually found around the walls of his palace all sorts of bas-reliefs, and among them the description of the battle against the city of Ashdod over on the Philistine coast. It tells the story of how the king refused to pay tribute, and so Sargon sends his special troops over against them. And by the way, in that same verse, in the year that Tartan came against Ashdod, the word Tartan, they didn't know what it meant. They guessed it Tartani, they made it Tartan, capital T, Tartan. We now know from the excavations it actually meant commander-in-chief, a commander-in-chief of the right and a commander-in-chief of the left. The Assyrians disappeared from history after 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish. And yet the Bible writers accurately have even the very titles of the enemy in a language that disappeared. The accuracy, the background, fantastically demonstrated. Specific incidents, there are many, many of them. P, prophecies. These Bible writers whose history is so accurately recorded, they also wrote prophecies such as the one we referred to with David pointing on to say they pierced my hands and my feet. S, superiority. Take the superiority of the creation record we discussed in a previous lecture, or the record of the long-living men. Over and over again, these records bear within them the imprint of genuineness, of integrity. Not only is this the most remarkably accurate history textbook that's ever been found, it is the book of truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. But friends, don't let me leave you just there. Not just saying it's a wonderful history textbook and that where it touches science it's accurate as it is, but it's also the book that reveals to us God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who offered himself on a cross to give me forgiveness of sins. He's my Savior because I've invited him into my life, asking for forgiveness of sins. He's Lord of my life. I talk to him every day. I read his book every day, several times a day. Not because it's a great history textbook, but because as I read that book, I'm close to God. I know the peace of God in my life, and I know the sense of purpose for my life, because I'm in touch with him who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. May it be that each of us here at this occasion knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour of our lives. God bless you. Much evidence and tablets being found have relevance to Genesis. Are there any tablets or writing of the New Testament? If not, could this be that in God's wisdom
He wants us to see that unless Genesis is believed, the rest of the Bible makes little sense. I sent a whole list of topics to Mr. Missenden and his wisdom. He chose about three that happened to touch on Genesis. That's fine. But I suppose he's going to have me back again sometime, aren't you, Mr. Missenden?
There's one on the life of our Lord.
Yes, there's one on the life of our Lord. There's a great deal of evidence in the New Testament. On Friday night, archaeology and the life of Christ. I can't offer you a little book. Yes, I can. At the back there's a book called The Passover Plot Exposed. And that's looking at the nonsense of the book by Dr. Hugh Sconfield, The Passover Plot. And part of the apologetic approach we have there, that means the defense approach, giving the evidences, is to look at the archaeology of the New Testament. And we especially go into all sorts of things about Luke the historian. Luke, who didn't only give us the Gospel of Luke, but the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a great deal of evidence, especially touching the Acts of the Apostles. And it's summarized up there in that little booklet, The Passover Plot Exposed. If you really are interested in New Testament archaeology, believe me, there's plenty of evidence of the integrity of the New Testament. The great scholar Sir William Ramsay, who was totally unimpressed with Luke as a historian, a university professor, a very great scholar, but occasionally as he's out there in Asia Minor digging, he didn't have any reference to the first century AD, and occasionally he'd just dip into the Acts of the Apostles. And slowly it dawned on him that wherever he touched those journeys of Paul in a particular area, that Luke was in fact a remarkably accurate historian. And eventually he writes to say, my predispositions were wrong. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Now the story has a wonderful ending in this particular case, because of his researches, Professor Sir William Ramsay was converted to God. And he wrote great tomes, St. Paul the Roman Citizen, St. Paul the Traveller and so on. He wrote a mass of books. He's gone now. But yes, there's a very great deal of evidence that touches the New Testament.
I might just add this little bit, that quite some years ago now I read an excellent book on New Testament archaeology. It was written by some chappie called Clifford Wilson. Now there's a few there. One relates to the topic this morning, but you could have the other two.
Okay. Yes, I'd forgotten about those. That they were two books actually in a series. Rather annoyed me. I'll just take 1 minute. The editor of Marshall, Morgan and Scott came to me, and the director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, said, I believe you've got a radio program. I also believe you've got some manuscripts. I said, no, I've got no manuscripts, only my radio programs. So he was supposed to have an interview with me for half an hour. He stayed all afternoon. And then he said, can I take these back to England with me? Next thing I got a long letter from him, said, Professor Bruce suggests these alterations. And I felt very embarrassed. There were 8 pages of typewritten material from Professor F.F. Bruce. And I wrote back and said, look, I told you these were just radio talks, popular radio talks. You've embarrassed me with a man of that scholarship going over this material. He said, don't you see the fact that he spent so much time going over it to give you 8 pages of writing indicates he thinks it's worthwhile. And so 2 books called New Light on the Gospels and New Light on New Testament Letters were born. At the moment, I'm afraid they're out of print, and I haven't the money to get them reprinted. That's one of the problems of having a continuing radio program, which I have. Do you have any comment on the pillar that is in the middle of Egypt and at the border thereof? No, I haven't. Okay. Have you? How did the disciples present at the Transfiguration recognize Elijah and Moses? Were there any sculptures or other likenesses in existence that would have enabled the disciples to recognize these prophets? I don't know. I'm not trying to be facetious to give you two I don't knows in a row. But the scripture says that they were Moses and Elijah. They would have heard the conversation, and it's true they talked about the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what the word he's deceased, the word is actually exodus. Now, it's interesting that the two men who were with him had both known an exodus. Moses, the exodus from Egypt, and Elijah, that remarkable exodus when he went into heaven without dying. Perhaps the Lord himself revealed it to them, perhaps they understood it from the conversation. Remember, there was a conversation that went on. I suppose it was quite clear to them at the time. There certainly weren't sculptures or other likenesses in existence that I know of. There are tombs around, and there are tombs around today,
that supposedly have the bones of some of these people, but I don't know of sculptures of them. Child psychology. How should an adult talk to a child? E.g., should one say, "Here is your din-din," or should one say, "Here is your dinner"? You should say, "Here is your lunch." There is no need to talk to the child about the chut-chut. I will remember when my little boy, who happened to be my first child, not my second son, I had two sons, one's in heaven now, and the second one was very slow with language, but he's now a brilliant orator, would you believe? He's quite an outstanding speaker. But the first one was remarkably ahead with language. You could have a conversation with him at 14 months of age. And one of his aunts said to him one time, "Oh, look, Bruce, there's a chut-chut." He says, "You mean a train, Auntie Ida." We misunderstand the capacity of children in language. They can understand what dinner is instead of din-din. You see, they might only be able to say din because it's part of a word or some other part of a word, but their hearing is of the whole word. They don't want you to say what they're saying. They think they're saying what they heard, because that's as much as so far with their motor control of their vocal apparatus they've yet been able to get out. But their hearing is of the whole word. And if you're saying din-din, you're giving them a wrong understanding of what words are. Use the correct word, but make sure they're simple words. Don't talk about a repast or some such thing, eh? Lunch is quite satisfactory. That's all the questions, thank you.